Sometime during the 1840s, almost 180 years ago, Soren Kierkegaard penned this parable. A certain rich man, he said, was traveling in his new, finely appointed carriage. And remember, this is the day when carriages were drawn by horses, not motors. And this man's carriage had all the modern conveniences. The ride was comfortable, the upholstery was plush, and the cabin was supplied with plenty of warm blankets. And four bright kerosene lanterns were mounted outside on the four corners to light the way on this dark winter night. And suddenly the man inside the carriage, he looked out and he noticed a poor peasant walking on the side of the road in the dark of the night. And he pitied him because he had no carriage to carry him quickly to where he wanted to go, no bright lamps to light his way. Yet the poor man walking in the dark needed no pity, because he was filled with wonder and delight as he looked up into the starry, starry night, which the rich man missed because he was blinded by his fast-moving carriage and his artificial lamps. Now, if Kierkegaard could tell a story like that, long before the invention of the automobile, or electric lights, or the fast-moving information highway, I mean, what would he say today? We race past each other at 60, 70 miles an hour while listening to the radio or talking on our phone or heaven forbid, texting a friend. I mean, we live in a world, someone once said, of continuous partial attention. I mean, life comes at us so fast and from so many different directions. And we're trying to do so many things so quickly. We seldom give deep, sustained attention to anything. And so we miss things, like the hidden sorrow in a friend's heart, or the unspoken question in a neighbor's mind, or the undiscovered beauty in a child's soul. I mean, paying continuous, partial attention to so many things, we miss the deeper things in life. And above all else, we miss God. I mean, would you consider with me for a moment the irony of the holiday season we are now entering? I mean, Advent, whatever else it is a season for paying attention. For watching, for waiting, for anticipating and preparing for the coming of Jesus Christ. And the word Advent literally means coming, from the Latin adventus. And the Latin corresponds to the biblical Greek word parousia, which means appearing. And so Advent in the history of the church has become a season of watching, of waiting, of anticipating and preparing for the coming, for the appearing of Jesus. And ever since Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages, this Advent waiting has had a threefold focus. I mean, we look back, obviously, to the first coming of Jesus, to his incarnation in human flesh to save us from our sins. But what we celebrate at Christmas. And then we look forward to his second coming, when he will appear in the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God to finally bring God's kingdom to earth. And our Christian lives are lived between these two comings. And in between these two times, these two great defining moments in Christian and human history, we look for the coming of Jesus daily in our lives. So in a sense, Advent is a season of paying attention to the threefold coming of Jesus. He is coming in the past, he is coming in the future, and then his presence, he is coming into our everyday lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's what Advent is supposed to be. But what has Advent become? I mean, what are we paying attention to? What are we anticipating? What is most on our minds? I mean, has not Advent become like every other season in our life? Only more so? More busy, more distracted, more full of so many things that we are in danger of missing the most important thing of all. I mean, the very reason for the season. Now, you and I both know that this is nothing new. I mean, it's not new with this year. It's not new with this generation. In fact, I dare say it wasn't much different 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. I mean, have you ever wondered what the people in the inn were doing that night? I mean, the inn in front of the cave or the cow stall in which Jesus was born. I mean, modern scholars tell us that it may not have been an inn as you and I normally think of an inn. Because Bethlehem was probably too small a village to have a full-time dedicated inn. And so it may just have been a guest house where people were invited to stay during a particularly crowded season. You know, like the season of the census that brought Mary and Joseph and so many others back to their ancestral home. But whether a permanent inn or a temporary guest house, there were so many people in Bethlehem that night that there was no room for a pregnant teenager or her worried husband, except in that cow stall out back. So what were the people in the guest house in front of that cow stall doing that night? I mean, I'm guessing they were doing what people normally do in a guest house. You know, they were talking about the weather, and they were talking about their recent trip into Judea. They were talking about how crowded the town was and how much it had changed since the last time they were there. And some of them were even probably making harsh comments about the Roman census, forcing everyone to travel to their hometown to spend money they could hardly afford to be counted so they could be controlled by a foreign power they didn't much appreciate. So what if, now I'm stretching here, but what if the local newspaper, let's say the Bethlehem Globe, sent a reporter to talk to the people gathering in Bethlehem for this census? And let's say this reporter found himself in that very guest house where Mary was destined to give birth out back. And as he began to move among the people in the house, he asked them, "So, what do you think about the Messiah? I mean, do you think he will come? Do you think this might be a good time for him to come?" I mean, how do you imagine the people responding?
"I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. I've been so busy making this trip for the Romans."
Another one pipes up, "I'll tell you something. If the Messiah does come, he better bring an army. Because those Roman soldiers won't give up Jerusalem without a fight." "Ah, if the Messiah were coming, he would have come by now. We better face it. We're on our own."
No, he's coming. He's coming."
Now, the truth is, I have no idea what the people in that Bethlehem guest house or any guest house would have been saying on that starry, starry night. But this one thing I do know, that they were not expecting the Messiah to be born in the cow stall out back. To that poor young girl who was relieved just to have a place to lay her tired and aching body. I mean, do you realize that when the Son of God came to this earth, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords made his grand entrance onto the human stage, there were less than 20 people who understood what had happened? And I'm being generous. I mean, there were his parents, obviously, and they couldn't very well have missed it. And then there was Mary's uncle Zechariah and her aunt Elizabeth, who had just given birth to the prophet John. They knew what was happening. And then there were those few shepherds out watching their flock by night to whom angels miraculously appeared. And then 40 days after the fact, there was this rather odd couple we read about in our reading this morning, Simeon and Anna. Now, it's obvious At least it's obvious to me that Dr. Luke wants us to pay particularly close attention to these otherwise unknown elderly individuals. Because he gives them the final word in his carefully crafted birth narrative about Jesus that stretches from chapter 1, verse 5, through 115 long verses to chapter 2, verse 40. And it also seems to me that Luke is particularly interested in drawing our attention to what they saw and their ability to see what they saw and then to bear witness to what they saw so that other people could see it. I mean, everywhere you turn in this text, there are references to seeing. Verse 26, it had been revealed to Simon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord. And then verses 29 through 32, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, all nations. And it will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Why? So they can now see the salvation that is being revealed to the whole world. But I hope you see. I hope you don't miss the fact that not one in a million people saw what Simeon and Anna saw that day in Herod's temple. I mean, who in the world were Mary and Joseph? I mean, they were just one among hundreds, maybe thousands of worshipers in that temple court that day. And they were poor Galilean peasants who could only afford the smallest of offerings for the dedication of their firstborn son, just a pair of doves or two young pigeons. I mean, there was nothing, absolutely nothing to suggest that these two people were the parents of the long-awaited messianic king. And Jesus, I mean, Jesus was a babe in arms, barely 40 days old. No power, no position, no apparent pedigree that destined him for greatness. And contrary to all the pictures we've seen, there was no halo on his head. But with the eyes of faith, filled with the Spirit of God, Simeon and Anna saw what no one else could have seen. I mean, they saw the impossible. They saw the salvation of the world. They saw the one the prophets had foretold. They saw what the angels of God had been waiting to see from before the foundation of the world, and what caused them when they saw it to burst forth in angelic song. I mean, they saw the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of the eternal God. And they saw him because they were looking. They were watching and waiting. Verse 25 and verse 38, they were watching and waiting for the consolation of Israel and for the redemption of the people of God. And apparently, they had been watching and waiting almost every day of their long lives. I mean, it was the one thing they wanted more than anything else in the world. It was the one thing they wanted to see before they died. And in Anna's case, she had been watching and waiting for 84 years, fasting and praying day and night in the temple until she was most likely 104 years old. That's the best reading of the Greek text, according to most commentators. You see, when everyone else was looking at everything else their eyes could see, when they were setting their hopes and fixing their dreams on every object of desire under heaven, this old man and this old woman were looking for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And not only were they looking, they were looking in the right direction. They were not looking primarily for a military savior from Roman rule, a powerful prince who would ride into their lives to fight their battles for them with the weapons of this world, which is probably what most of Israel was looking for. No, they were looking for a savior from sin.
A light that would pierce the darkness of this world. They were looking for the fulfillment of the prophecies of God upon which they had been meditating all of their lives.
And Simeon was so in tune with the Spirit that he realized this Savior would not be recognized or received by many of God's people.
I mean, listen again to the prophetic words to Mary. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. I mean, this child, he is saying, will not be readily accepted or understood. In fact, he will become a stumbling block to the nation, and how people respond to him will reveal what is happening in their hearts, who they really are before God. And this light of revelation will not be just for the nation of Israel, but it will go out into all the world, even to the Gentiles. We should be glad for that.
See, Simeon and Anna were looking, and they were looking in the right direction.
And they were looking in the right direction because the power of the Spirit of God was on their lives. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, moved by the Holy Spirit, he went into the temple courts. Which is also the reason why Anna came up to Mary, Joseph, Jesus, and Simeon, verse 38, at that very moment.
So here's the question. Where are you in this Advent story? I mean, are you more like Simeon and Anna? Or the multitudes of people gathered in guest houses and houses all over Judea? I mean, for what are you looking? In what direction are you looking? And this isn't just a question about Advent. Because there's a principle here, a fundamental principle of the spiritual life. I mean, the spiritual life, if you've noticed, is all about paying attention. It's about seeing and hearing and experiencing what most people most often miss. The empowering, overflowing presence of the living God. Now, it's theologically true that God is present everywhere, at all times and in all places, or to speak more carefully, every place and every time is in God's presence, because in him we live and move and have our being. And it's also true that the psalmist has declared that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they utter knowledge. But only he who has an ear to hear, hears. But only she who has eyes to see, sees. I mean, did you know that the average amount of time spent looking at a painting in a museum is 3 minutes? How much time does it take to really see and understand and experience a great work of art? Now, I'm not particularly interested this morning in art appreciation. But what I'm wondering is whether we are three-minute people when it comes to paying attention to God. The need to pay attention is not just an Advent message. You know that. But I can think of no better time than Advent to work on developing an attentive life. Because if we can't pay attention to Jesus in the season dedicated to paying attention to Jesus, then when will we? When will we turn our eyes upon Jesus? When will we look full in his wonderful face? I mean, when will the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? I mean, could we make Advent this year what it's supposed to be, every year?
Could we learn through the Advent disciplines to pay attention to the appearing and to the presence of Jesus every day of our lives? Let me offer a few suggestions to help us get started. Let me prime the pump, if you will. Because once the pump is primed and the water of God's Spirit begins to flow in our lives, what comes out of your life may be much more and much better than anything I can suggest. I hope it is. But the first thing I'd like to suggest to you and to myself is that we pray. The Holy Spirit comes, Karl Barth suggests, when he is cried for, sighed for, and prayed for, like he was that first day of Pentecost. It was because of the presence of the Spirit of God that Simeon and Anna saw Jesus. And it is the Spirit who gives us eyes to see. It is the Spirit who gives us ears to hear. It is the Spirit who draws and fixes our attention on Jesus. I mean, we can't work our way into an experience of the presence of God. But we can't make Jesus appear, if you will. But we can ask God's Spirit to help us pay attention. And then we can practice paying attention by the power of God's Spirit, watching and waiting for that self-same Spirit to shine the light of God's truth and God's presence into every nook and cranny of our lives. And you know what? A good place to begin paying attention this season is with your nativity set. Would you consider giving it a special place in your house, if you haven't already? And when you set it up, and if you've already set it up, you have to figure out something else here. But when you set it up, would you try unpacking it slowly and thinking about each and every piece? I mean, what was it like to be Mary that night? Or Joseph? Or one of the shepherds? And if you have children, talk to them about it. I mean, when our grandchildren are with us, we usually set up two nativity sets. We used to put one up on the mantle to look at and to talk about, and then we had a little one down on the floor that we could play with and act out. And can I invite you, during Advent, at least one moment in every day, to turn your attention toward that nativity, to look at it, to stand still and look until you really see. And please, while you're looking, don't miss the most obvious thing of all. Don't miss the way that every eye is fixed on Jesus. I mean, knees are bowed, faces turned, heads are bent. Everyone is looking his way. In fact, in most nativity sets, even the animals seem to join in this implicit act of worship. Now, I realize most nativity sets are not very historically accurate. I mean, the wise men, for example, weren't even there when the babe was born. But I'm going to say something almost heretical. That doesn't really matter. See, what matters in the nativity scene is that every eye is fixed on Jesus. Every heart is bowed in worship. Everyone is offering their gifts to the King. And see, what matters for you and me is that we carry the image of the Nativity with us every day through Advent. And while you're trying to squeeze all of the goodness out of your Nativity set, maybe you could take a similar approach to the other traditions of the Christmas season. I'd like to invite you to ask one question all season long. Where are you, Lord, in this? And when you bake the cookies, ask, where are you, Lord, in this? Or when you wrap the presents, where are you, Lord, in this?
or when you decorate the tree, or go to a party, or talk about St. Nicholas. Ask, where are you, Lord, in this? Because there's a difference between eating your food and savoring it. There's a difference between looking at a painting in a museum and seeing it. And the traditions of Advent that we already practice can be full to overflowing with the presence of God if we will just learn to pay attention. And may I also suggest that you try to come to church every Sunday in Advent prepared, that is, pre-prayered. I mean, spend some time the night before praying, reading, seeking the Lord. And pray specifically for the revelation of the Holy Spirit in your life tomorrow. And then come to church with holy anticipation. Come to hear from your God. Come to sing to your God. Come to meet with your God. And then during the week, between the Sundays, meditate on the Christmas stories. I mean, pick one, maybe two passages each week and read them over and over again. Try to imagine yourself into the story. Do you ever treat the Bible like that? You smell the smells. You hear the sounds. You feel what the people might have been feeling. And then listen. Listen to what God's Holy Spirit may be saying to you in and through these stories. And whatever else you do, please do this. Slow down. Consciously slow yourself down in order to pay attention. Drive more slowly. Eat more slowly. My wife's probably laughing right now. Boy, I'm going to hold him responsible for that. Walk more slowly so you can pay attention. I mean, pay attention to the tastes and the smells of the season. And when you notice them, thank God for it. Pay attention to the music playing in the background. Tune it in, and then maybe sing along. I mean, pay attention to people's faces, not just the happy faces, but the sad ones as well, because there are many, many people wearied and weighed down during this time of year. And consider their countenance an invitation for you to pray, or maybe to say a kind word. See, slow down so you can learn to enjoy God's beautiful, life-giving presence, even if it means you don't get everything done, or don't get it done as well as you would like to get it done. I mean, is that the worst thing that could happen this Christmas, that you don't get everything done? Or you don't get it done as well as you'd like to get it done? I mean, what about missing God? What about missing the presence of Jesus in the people around you? Now, I know this is hard. I mean, everything around us, and sometimes almost everything within us is pushing us to go faster and faster, to pay continuous, partial attention to everyone and everything. But we don't have to do it. We can stand still and look until we really see. We can see and we can savor the presence of the living God in our midst. We can pay attention to the continual coming of Jesus and his kingdom into our lives and into our world. Because God is with us. God is coming near. God is here in this table today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that you have come, that you will come to bring all of history to its appointed end and to finally accomplish our complete salvation. And thank you that you are present and willing to manifest yourself continually and more deeply in our lives between those two times. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Open our minds. Enable us to see what you are revealing. Help us to savor your goodness to us. Help us to find joy and meaning this season, we pray. Amen.